Nice. All those who are attending the monthly class, The Background of the New Testament, please meet with Roger Thompson. There's Roger right there. You don't play the banjo, do you? Maybe next time you don't play the banjo? Hey, this is an exact quote from Wayne. It's not the banjo player's fault that the banjo sounds like that. I'm not kidding. He actually said that. He likes to play the banjo. He just doesn't want us to call him up here. Anyway, back to the announcement. Please meet with Roger Thompson by the giveaway board after the meeting today. And reminder, there will be no Friday night lights this Friday due to the couples weekend. And before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing number 8, Blessed Assurance. And let's stand and let's sing it loud.
All right. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. You may be seated. Oh, don't you all look lovely today. I do have a further announcement for your prayer, if you would. I've been speaking to our brother Joseph in Kenya this week, and many of you might have heard about the locusts in Africa. There's quite a plague there now, and apparently his county is right at the epicenter of it right now. And he said they devour everything. I know he has fields there that where they would raise crops to help support the orphans. All of that's devastated. And yet it's amazingly enough, Joseph said, you know, they're trusting God to take care of their needs. The biggest thing he wanted us to be praying for is that they can continue to reach others with the Word of God. But it wouldn't hurt for you to pray for their welfare and protection as well, if you would. You know, let's pray. Father, I ask you once again today that your word can resound in the hearts of anyone who's humble here, those with needs, those with desires, those who want to walk with you, Father. May we remember at this moment that these things we're praying for can be answered in the next hour if we listen deeply in our hearts and let your words penetrate. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've often thought someday I'd like to compile a book of all of the things God's Word says about idolatry. Some of them are pretty funny, you know, particularly in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, I think has a few. There's some pretty funny, and I assume they're intended to be funny, records of how stupid idolatry is. They're funny, but they're sobering at the same time, right? Because we see throughout God's word how he hates idolatry. We see throughout God's word what it does to his people, right? In Jeremiah 10, if you turn there, please. A few of these I'm going to read to you this morning out of different versions for clarity, but whatever version you're using, if you turn to Jeremiah 10, Verse verse 1 in the NIV, it says, "Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified of them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols." Quite a contrast, isn't it? Here's God Almighty, none like him. And so, and the people of the world, the people around Israel, and in fact, some of the people in that nation were being taught by pieces of wood. Taught by pieces of wood when you've got access to God Almighty. He tells us not to fear the idols of men. They can't do evil and they can't do good. They can't do anything. And yet, people are drawn to them. We're going to look at some of the why behind that today. You know, why would a man or a woman humble themselves to be taught by a block of wood or a piece of stone or something formed in gold or something simply formed in the heart of man? Why would we bow down to that? Why would we put our trust in that? Why would we be taught by that, by a thing made of wood or a thing made of newsprint or a thing made of silicon chips? Why? What promises have those things ever made that they've been able to keep, right? And again, when we read these records, they could be humorous, but they should also be sobering. And we must remember that we're also surrounded by nations that have ways that are not God's ways. This wasn't just in the time of Jeremiah where he speaks to his people about don't follow the ways of the nations around you. You and I who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are declared to be citizens of heaven, right? And we're surrounded by nations as well. And those nations definitely have their ways, right? The warning would hold true for you and me as well today. That although we dwell among those nations, we don't, out of laziness or apathy, adopt their ways. Adopt what their notion of the good life is. Adopt what their notion of finances should be, or child rearing. We take our guidance from God and from God alone, and we're continually warned regarding that in God's word, aren't we? And you know, this is so pertinent today because many Christians have accepted so many of those ways. Many of us Christians have accepted those ways of the nations around us without much thinking about where do those ways come from and where do those ways lead? And how are these ways going to change me? We're prone to trusting in a lot of things, but really of all those things, which of any of those things can absolutely guarantee that the promises it makes will come to pass, that the promises it makes will be kept always for all times to everybody? Only God, right? In Isaiah 46, if you turn there, please. Isaiah 46, I'm going to read this from the NIV also. Verse 1 says, "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain the house of Israel, whom I've upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I'll sustain you, and I will rescue you. Oh, isn't that amazing? Here God says to his people, all those other gods need to be carried, right? Your laptop needs to be carried. Anything else we might find that we put our trust in has to be carried by us. And here's a God who not only doesn't have to be carried, but a God who carries us. And even in old age, he says he carries us. Oh, do we realize that? Do we believe that? Do we see that in life? Even to your old age and gray hairs, I'm he. I am he who will sustain you. I've made you. I'll carry you. I'll sustain you, and I will rescue you. Verse 5, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. But from that spot, it can't move. Though one cries out to it, it doesn't answer. It can't save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times and what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Oh, isn't that amazing? Think about this. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, and what is still to come. What other source knows what is to come? Oh, you know, and God's word abounds with records of men and women who trusted in things that appeared to be a sure thing, right? But how can it be a sure thing if it can't tell us what is to come, right? Do any of us know in and of ourselves what tomorrow holds? And, you know, think about records of some of the men and women we read about in God's word. You know, King Jeroboam had a great plan, but he didn't know what was to come. Instead of following God's direction, the God who does know what is to come, he thought he had a better plan. Problem is, King Jeroboam is limited. No matter how smart he was, one thing he can't know is what tomorrow holds. You know, you could read about Gehazi. We could read about plenty of others in God's word who in all cases chose some other way, some other course, assuming that it was a sure thing. But the only sure thing we have is God's word, because the only one who knows what is to come is God. See, I'm sure many of you at times have trusted in things that seemed like sure things, and maybe even had an immediate benefit. You know, the first week, the first month, the first year, this thing took pressure off of me, made life seem much better, you know. But how about 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? God sees what is to come, you see. These idols, like it said, they can't even carry themselves, but God carries us, and he's going to carry us to the right place. Because he knows all. Let's look at Psalm 89, please. Psalm 89, verse 34. Oh, look at this. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips, God says in his word. My covenant will I not break. You know what a covenant is, right? It's an agreement. It's a promise. God says he will not break it. If he has made it, we heard about it again in manifestations today. If he's made it, he'll keep it. If he's promised it, he will never, ever break it. These words can't be broken. All other words that I'm aware of can be broken. And most of them have been broken time and time and time again, right? His words cannot be broken. If it came out of his lips, it's going to come to pass. If it came out of his lips, it's going to come to pass tomorrow. If it came out of his lips, it's going to come to pass 10 years from now. What other words can that be said of? His word cannot be broken, see? These are things most of you have heard over and over and over again, but, you know, my concern today is to dig a little deeper and really consider what other words have I been pondering? Because they'll affect me. I wasn't going to go here with you yet, but let's go to Psalm 1 since we're in Psalms. We're surrounded with advice. And then like fools, we, you know, Google it to get more advice. But what guarantees do we have that that advice is sound, that that advice, even if it's well-meaning, even if it's based on scientific research, what guarantee do we have that it'll be true tomorrow? What guarantee do I have that it will work for me the same way it worked for you? God's word gives us that guarantee. And only God's word gives us that guarantee. You know, was talking to someone recently about, boy, you want to get a lot of advice, oversee a fellowship or oversee a church. You know, I remember as people are a little more intimidated now that I'm in my 60s, but I can remember as a young minister, man, I got enough advice to oversee 10 churches. And all of it was wrong, you know. Most of it, I think, was well-meaning, but advice is not a scarce thing in our world, right? And again, foolishly, we seek out more when there's really only one source of advice that's continually dependable. You know, that we've got very clever men and women who have very clever advice, but no matter how smart they are, they don't know what tomorrow holds. Only God's word gives us that promise. And again, My concern today is that, I'll tell you what happened to me a couple months ago that kind of shocked me. It's not the first time I've learned this lesson, and every time I learn it, it shocks me again. I just found myself in my in-between time thinking about worldly stuff, you know. And I don't mean go steal that car. Just stuff of the earth. And it rocked me because I realized, okay, you know, that's when you're not intentionally choosing thoughts, your mind reverts to whatever it's most comfortable with. And I suddenly realized, oh, I've become real comfortable with thoughts about, you know, music and movies and what's going on in the world and politics. And when I'm resting, that's what buzzes in my mind. That alarmed me greatly because I realized also, in the weeks preceding that, God had seemed farther and farther away. You know, the two are not unrelated. Psalm 1 talks about that, right? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he does is going to prosper. See, that's not promised to everybody who likes God. It's promised to the man. It's you know, blessing and prosperity aren't promised to the person who sports are his meditation day and night. Right? Or politics or his meditation day and night. It's promised to the man or woman who's chosen to make God's word their meditation day and night. You know, if I spend more time in God's word than in my resting state where I'm driving to work or something like that, I'll find what I'm thinking of is the things of God, the heavenly things, the things above. If that's the case, do you think it's going to be easier for me to believe him? Yeah. If my basic reality lies in the things of the world, how much more difficult is it then to reach out to God who's invisible? You know, if my thoughts are full of those visible things, they hold the most importance for me, then how much more difficult is it to reach out to a God who's invisible? You understand? Did I tell you to go to Psalm 10? Psalm 10, please. Well, it's only a couple pages away. I can't seem to get to it. It is in the Bible, right? Okay. There it is, Psalm 10. I'm going to give you this one from the NIV also. Starting in verse 4, it says, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He's haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing's going to shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." Sort of reminds me of the man in Luke 12 that Jesus Christ talks about, right? Who has that great harvest, so great, he goes, I got to build bigger barns to hold all my crop. And now it's time to eat, drink, and be merry. And God commends him for his wisdom. What does he say? Thou fool, because you don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what. Here's the case of that as well. You know, this individual, speaking of the pride of the wicked, please don't misunderstand. When God speaks about things like the pride of the wicked, we tend to think of what the world has defined for us as wicked, you know, human traffickers and drug dealers and heavy metal bands. This individual doesn't appear to be any of those things, just someone who is totally content with their place in the world and totally assured that their place in the world is safe and therefore totally occupied with the ways of the world around. That's why they don't. Why do I need God? I've got this covered. And yet none of us truly have this covered. But we've got this word. See. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 18. I'm going to read this one again from the NIV, I think. It says, "Make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison." Oh, isn't that interesting? He compares those idols to a root that produces bitter poison, you know. Not too long ago, we did a camp on the garden of the heart, right? I've been told that there are plants that are so noxious that if you plant them in your garden, they'll poison the whole garden. And that's what this is speaking of here. That root of trust in something other than God is poisonous. For those of us who are trying to build a trust in God, who are trying to build a walk with God, who are trying to find, trying to get to that place where he is so real for me, I can taste him and see that he's good. For those of us who desire that, these other things that enter in are poisonous. These other things that even unconsciously I've learned to place my trust in or put my full attention on become poisonous. See, this is so important because, you know, I fully disagree with those well-meaning Christian leaders who try to legislate what you read, what you listen to, because, you know, you can't legislate the heart, can you? you know. And that's really where those decisions are made. It's not in not reading certain books, not watching certain movies, not listening to certain, not hanging out with certain kinds of people. It's you can't legislate the heart. See, and that's why we've talked about so many times the Christian life. No two ways about it. The Christian life requires absolute honesty with myself. Because if I'm not brutally honest with myself, I can find ways to do all kinds of stuff that my carnal heart desires. But I'm the one who suffers for it. It doesn't hurt you any. Well, it does to a degree because it compromises my ability to operate my ministry within the church. But the one who's most affected is you. See, if we desire to have lives that, like the guy in Psalm 1, just like that tree planted by the water, it's not a difficult life. But it does require meditating in the right stuff. And, you know, I can learn to talk about Scripture. I can learn to teach Scripture. I can learn catchphrases. One of my great fears, and honestly it is a fear, in our church is, like any group of people over time, phrases emerge, right? About knowing who you are in Christ, for example, is something that comes up time and time again. Good phrases, true phrases, right? Phrases that are from God's word. But one of my great fears is that people emerge from our church just knowing the phrases. There's no power in those phrases. You know, the thing that's living and powerful is the word of God from which we derive those phrases. So in other words, I can speak the language and have nothing in my heart. And sadly, I can speak the language, have nothing in my heart, and not even realize that's not the Christian life. You see? Because all I see of you is how you behave, how you speak. I can learn that and think that's Christianity. And then wonder why the fruit isn't coming in my life. See? The manner of speaking, the manner of living comes from the Word of God that we've internalized. So please, don't just learn the phrases. Don't even just learn the verses. See, learn the truth within them. Read the context and get it in your soul. I'm so far ahead of where I want to go in the teaching today, but that's what I'm trying to communicate today, and I hope, hopefully I can do it. Look at Acts 17, please. I mentioned the question earlier, and I never did answer it, about, you know, why in the world would I trust that block of wood rather than this unchanging, unchangeable God whose words cannot be broken? It's a good question, isn't it? You know? And the answer is really very simple. One of the places it comes up is in Acts 17. You might recall Acts 17 is dealing with Paul in Athens primarily, and when he's in Athens, he goes to Mars Hill. And there are statues to gods there, every god you can imagine. There's a little place to worship that god. Then they even have one to the unknown god. In case they missed one, they wanted to make sure if they missed any gods, they had it. And Paul's great message to them is, yeah, you have missed them. And the reason you've missed them is because you can't see them. You can see that block of wood. You can see that piece of stone, right? You can see that meteorite that you walk around and touch and get blessed by. You can see all these other things. You can see that cross of gold. Can't see this one. That's why he's unknown to you. And here in Acts 17, as he's saying those words, verse 24, he says, God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. See, he gives to all life and breath and all things. He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Isn't that something? It speaks of groping, feeling, trying, blindly trying to find this God, although he's not far from any of us. That's where religion comes from. Men and women born with a dependency, a need to depend on some God, and trying to feel around, trying to grope him, trying to find this God I can touch, trying to find this God I can see, and settle for something that I can see, settle for something that I can touch, while I'm blindly groping for this other God. Paul came to Mars Hill that day. He said, it's that invisible one that I'm here to tell you about. Because, no, our God can't be found in a building, right? Our God doesn't need to be carried around. He carries us. But he can be found. Psalm 46, please. See, I get the objection. When I was a young Christian, and people wanted to understand faith or believing, the example that was often used was like, here's this chair, right? See this chair? Okay. And you sit down in the chair, and they say, see, that's believing. You believe that chair was going to hold you up, and that's why you sat down. That's an okay illustration, perhaps, except one huge difference is I could see the chair. I could see you sitting in those chairs, right? This God, this trustworthy God, this God whose words are unbreakable, we can't see him. See, why did so many men and women opt for a lesser God, an idol, a thing of wood that they can see? Because that's what stops them, you know. Psalm 46, however, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's a pretty good verse right as it stands, right? But even more significantly, that word, those words, very present, a better translation for that is findable. That God is our refuge and strength, findable, a findable help in trouble. Anybody have that in any of the modern translations? Anything like that? Abundantly available isn't bad. But it, always found? Oh, that's nice, yeah. He's findable. Wait a minute, I can't see him. Can you hear him? I can't touch him. Certainly can't smell him. Can't taste him. How is he findable? In his word. In his word. How can we come face to face with this God and the reality of who he is and what he promises and the reality that he's more real than that stupid stock of wood? His words are where he reveals himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, please. This is such important stuff, folks, and I know it seems fundamental and foundational to many of you, but what I'm sharing with you today is the answer to victory in your life and mine, if that victory is lacking. The answer to fruit in your life and mine, if that fruit is lacking. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them that love him. So you just can't know. That's what it says, right? I haven't seen. What, Kristen? Oh, like context, you mean? Oh, do we do that around here? Okay. Actually, it's humorous now, but I've shared with some of you that as a young Christian, More than one pastor showed me that verse as an answer to my questions. Just, well, I haven't seen it. We just don't know. How embarrassing to find out that the next verse is integral to it, where it says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. How did he reveal them to us by his Spirit? Primarily by what Peter talks about, right? You all know that verse. Most of you do, but we'll read it anyways. Second Peter chapter 1. The end of the chapter, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Unfortunate translation here, as many of you know. This verse has nothing to do with the interpreting of the Scripture. It has everything to do with how we got the Scripture. First of all, the word is not the normal word for is. It's the word genomai, which is, you know, the word for Genesis, the word for birth. Okay? So it's not speaking of how we interpret the Bible. It's speaking of where it came from. Where it came from. It didn't come from an individual interpretation. The word here is letting loose. Okay? This word of God didn't emerge from some person deciding one day, I'm going to write some of the word of God. Where did it come from then? The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. How did God reveal these things to us? By the Spirit? By holy men of God writing down what God's Spirit within them prompted them to write. Therefore, we got this word of God that is here. You could touch it. You could see it. If you're listening, you can hear it. Is that findable? Yeah. How is God findable? He's findable in his word. Matthew 22, please. I'm reminded of this verse that Josh pointed out to us not too long ago that just was so illustrative of this truth in Matthew 22. When Josh taught this, you might have heard me in the back saying, wow, that's kind of the way it hit me. Wow. Matthew 22, verse 21. Is that what I want? No, that's not it. I wrote down the wrong verse, Josh. Do you remember where it is offhand? Huh? No. Ah, it's verse 31. Isn't that it? Yeah. He's speaking to the Sadducees, I believe. But he says in verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, when were those words written? Long before the time of Jesus Christ, right? And yet he says of these words that were just words on a page, words on a scroll, he said that they are God speaking to you. Are these words any less God speaking to you and me today? No. But do we realize that? It's so essential that we realize that, or we'll put those words in the category of all those other words. We'll put those words in the category of words about sports and politics and finances and child rearing and pick and choose and wonder why my walk with God isn't glistening the way it used to. Why it's not full the way it used to be. See, these words are special words. They're unbreakable words. And no other words are. Isaiah 66, please. these words have the ability to change our lives. These words have the ability to awaken something in our hearts. But there is something I got to provide, right? Because these words aren't a sledgehammer. These words, their effectiveness depends upon how I hear them, how I read them, right? That's why the Word of God speaks about those whose hearts were hardened walked away with nothing, and others walked away with everything. That record that we just looked at in Acts 17, for example, after Paul got done telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that some mocked and some said, let's talk about this some more. And then it says some believed. Okay? If it says some mocked, some wanted to talk about it some more, and some believed, what would that indicate about the first two groups? They did not believe. Okay? In one case, it was antagonistic unbelief. In the other case, it was friendly unbelief. Oh, this is interesting. Neither one of those is called faith. Neither one of those is called believing. So neither one of those does me any good. You know, there was one group there that heard those words as the word of God. And for you and me who are Christians, yeah, you know, every one of us in here today would probably say, yeah, I know it's the word of God. But when I sit down and read it, do I know it's the Word of God? In that moment, when I'm listening to the Word being taught, in that moment, am I recognizing, oh, this is the Word of God. This is that Word that's unbreakable. This is that Word that can make my life fruitful. This is that Word that can answer those questions in ways that nothing else can. If I don't, then I miss it. You see, Isaiah 66 talks about that. I love these two verses. Oh, man. They're almost too extreme to be believed. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build me? And where's the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. So the heaven's his throne, earth's his footstool, and because he made them both. If he made them both, he's bigger than that, right? I can't imagine how big that is. Everything that's out there, God made. Therefore, everything that's out there, God is bigger than. How do you touch a God like that? How does he touch you? This God who touches galaxies, how does he touch you? Well, verse 2 tells us. Again, all those things that my hand made and all those things that have been said have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. Why would I tremble at God's word? Because I recognize it is God's word. And then it can work effectually for me, you see. And in addition, God gets glorified. And that's simply called faith. That's simply called believing, is recognizing, yes, this is God's word, therefore be it unto me according to thy word, right? That's what it's called. If the idea of faith or believing is brand new to you, we've taught it in detail so many times, I'll direct you to the website and use the keyword faith or believing. You'll probably find a dozen teachings there that go into detail, but it's... I say that because, sadly, in the world at large and in the Christian world, those words have been used to define lots of things. So we want to be clear on what God means when he talks about faith or believing, right? But in essence, that's what it is. It's hearing those words and saying, yes, be it unto me according to thy word. And I'll never do that, or never do it consistently at least, if I don't recognize these are those words of Almighty God. These are those words of a God who sees tomorrow, right? These are those only words that are unbreakable and the only words that can make my life like a tree planted by the only ones that guarantee that. Oh, if I remember that, I'm going to pay attention. If I remember that, I'm going to tremble at those words. And if I'm one who trembles at those words, God says, to this man will I look. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the kind of relationship that we all desire with him? I think it is. You know, doesn't it start with, being a Christian starts with faith, right? John 3:16. And it continues that way. That's the earmark of the Christian life. I know Jesus said the earmark, the way the world's going to know you're my followers is by your love. But if there's one Christian quality, it's very simply, we continue to believe. We started by believing on him. We continue to believe on him. You know, I've heard so many teachings on Christian qualities, like commitment is a Christian quality. Not necessarily. I know some people who are very committed to evil, dedicate themselves to it day in, day out. What's Christian about that? Or even things that are not evil, but that are just lesser than God. And I said, no time for the Bible, no time for prayer, certainly no time to sit with you on a Sunday morning because of this thing I'm committed to. Is that Christian? You know? Hard work? Is that necessary Christian? I know I worked a lot harder at overseeing a church when I thought I could do it without God. Sometimes I feel guilty by how little I work by comparison by letting him work. So hard work? Not necessarily. Oh, how about being a man or woman of your word? Is that a Christian quality? Yeah, Brian, what if you give your word and then God says, no, I want you over here? You got to keep your word. Got to be, because you pride yourself on being a man of your word. And that's just the problem. If there's one Christian quality, it's faith. It's believing him. It's believing him. Remember Hebrews 11? God tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. He doesn't say without courage, it's impossible to please him, right? He doesn't say without commitment, it's impossible. Without perfection, it's impossible to please him. All he asks for is faith, and he will supply the rest. But it's difficult to get faith from a hardened heart. It's difficult to get faith from a heart that is consumed with all these other things. It's difficult to get faith from a heart that is distracted. Let's see. We'll go to Proverbs 12, please. We're on the home stretch here. You know, as I said earlier, one of my great concerns is that we're just learning with the brain. And probably there are some who are. I hope today at least does some part in changing that attitude among some. Because any of us can learn words and then parrot those words back on demand, right? That doesn't mean they're in the heart. Okay, familiarity and faith are two entirely different things. Okay, we've got these songbooks here. I would venture to say that most of you, on most of these songs, you really don't need the book. Am I right? Yeah. Yeah. We have different brain capacities. Takes some longer than others. But you read these words enough, and they're in your brain. What do they mean to me when I sing them, though? If they mean nothing, then may as well be a stock market report. May as well be a song I heard on the radio somewhere. It may as well be anything else that's in my brain, you see. So getting it in the brain, I'm glad we do that. How in the world can I get it in the heart if it's not in my brain? But please don't make the mistake I made so many years ago of thinking because it's in my brain, it's in my heart. And then wondering that why is it so hard to believe God? Because these words, any of us can learn them over time. But it's the individual choice is to make them real, to make them real, to meditate in them, to think about them, to think about what's in my heart. You know, it's not a bad thing to stop every once in a while and say, what's in my heart right now, and why? Well, I think if you know what's in your heart right now, the Word of God answers why. If what's in your heart right now is baseball, the why is not difficult, right? It's because you've been spending your time absorbing baseball, right? If what's in your heart right now is Broadway musicals, it's the devil didn't just stick that in there one night, right? It's because you've been thinking more about your trip to New York when you're going to see Broadway musicals than you've been thinking about spiritual matters. So it's very simple, isn't it? It's the garden of my heart. I can't complain to God or my parents or my neighbors or anyone else and blame them for the lack of fruit if what I've been planting is fruitless. Did I tell you Proverbs 12? I want to read you about Proverbs. Oh, here it is. This one will need some explaining. Proverbs 12, verse 27. It says, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. The ESV says something similar. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. Do you get the teaching there? Okay. If you're a hunter, how do you get that deer or those quail? David, you're a big hunter. Do they show up in your house in the morning? You had to go find them, right? Up and down the hills, you know, maybe sitting in that tree stand and freezing your you-know-what off. You had to do something to get that game, right? And then you shot that game. And then you dragged it home, maybe. And then you starved to death. Well, this guy did. This guy did, right? He went to the trouble of hunting down the Word of God, searching it out, rightly dividing it, doing, and that's work to do it right. That's work. I go out, I search the Word of God. I find that great truth. I check the Greek words to make sure I'm not wrong on this. I do all that work. Maybe even I teach it on Sunday morning. And I stop there. I'm like that stupid hunter who's starving to death because he does everything but eat the game that he shot. Isn't that a great example in God's Word? Oh, man. We don't want to be like that guy. That's stupid. And yet we do it sometimes, right? The whole purpose, ultimate purpose of this Word of God is to get it in my soul so it can change me. All the rest of that work is pointless if it doesn't result in that. We'd rather be like the other guy, right? The substance of a diligent man is what? Precious. Or give me a modern translation on that one. I don't like King James on that. Just on the second part of the verse. Okay, anything else?
The precious possession of a man is diligence.
Boy, they all contradict each other, huh? I gotta say, take your pick on that one. But you get the point. That's not diligence. To be diligent, if I want to be diligent with the Word of God, it results in putting it in my heart. And sometimes it results in looking in my heart and saying, what's that other stuff doing in there? Again, we're not talking about Broadway shows are evil, okay? We're not talking about just blatantly evil things. What we're talking about is stewarding what's in our hearts for our own benefit and for God's glory, you see? Anything wrong with baseball? No, baseball is wonderful, right? But if I stop and examine my heart and realize, wow, I'm just thinking about baseball all the time, then what am I not thinking about all the time? The things that I really want to be thinking about, right? And so how would I remedy that? By putting on the Word of God, but also maybe by not reading, thinking, talking so much about baseball, right? Am I being legalistic here? No, it's your heart, it's your life, it's your garden, it's your fruit. But I know that there are many who wonder why that garden isn't bearing more fruit or more consistently why those things I'm praying for aren't coming to pass. Oh, so much of it gets down to this one simple thing, the stewarding of what's in my heart. These words are unbreakable. If what I'm trusting in is being broken, then something else holds that place of trust in my heart, something that I've got to carry rather than something that carries me, you see. I hadn't thought about it. I knew we were going to do this song today, or that the, what do you guys call it? Some of Us. Is that S-U-M? Okay, S-O-M-E. Because Sherry and I had discussed this song for quite a while, but, you know, keep my waning faith alive. That's what we're talking about this morning. Your words, my fainting soul, revive and keep my waning faith alive. His words do that. His words, if I find that my faith is waning, you know, if I look back at those times where it just seemed like I was living on that cutting edge of believing every day, and I just saw God working, and I've got two options. I can make excuses in order to save my pride. You know, well, I don't need to trust God as much as I did in those years, and, you know, after all, I'm getting older, and, you know, I don't have that enthusiasm of youth, and there's zillions of excuses. Like I've told you often, excuses are not my friends. Excuses give me a good reason to stay in the hole that I'm in. If my faith is waning, there's something that can make that waning faith alive again, that can revive that faith. And that's the choice I make as to these unbreakable words. Well, I found the second half of that verse. As opposed to that stupid hunter, it says, the diligent man will get precious wealth. You know, and just like when we speak of the Word of God, we're not just speaking of venison. When we speak of precious wealth, we're not just speaking of money, right? I think most of us can do without the money. The precious wealth we hunger for is that living, breathing relationship with God, to where I know every day that there's nothing I encounter that he's not going to be able to sustain me through, nothing he's not going to carry me through, nothing he's not going to be strong enough for, nothing he's going to change his mind on. That's the precious wealth I more and more desire out of life. And it says that belongs to the diligent man or the diligent woman. That would be somebody who takes this word of God and does what God intended, which was to hide it in my heart, that I might not sin against. And that's a promise. Okay? Father, thank you so much for giving us this word. I know it's so hard, God, living in this world with all these voices around us. It's so hard to single this one out and recognize, oh, this one's different. But you tell us it is, Father. And we can prove you. And we can prove your word. And we can learn your faithfulness. And I know as we do, you become more and more real to us. And I know as we choose to meditate in these words that you've given regarding your ways, Father, your ways become more and more real to us. So I pray today that whatever I've said is incidental, but that your words that we've looked at today penetrate hearts and remain there. And I pray that we might grow up further into this together as a church. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.